as we go into the teaching or the preaching or whatever you want to call it, it's an important time because this is us interacting with the very Word of God to us, and that the Holy Spirit moves through these things, that even Jesus Christ is described as the Word, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we take this really seriously. And as a result, as we're opening the Word, I believe personally that it's important that you see these things written in the Word for yourself. We could PowerPoint the Scriptures and put them up on screens, but we've chosen not to do that because to me, and maybe I'm old-fashioned or, I don't know, slightly superstitious, whatever you want to call it, but there's just something about having the Word of God in your hands, about reading it along, even the unique feel of the pages of Scripture in our generation. There's just something about that. And so if you're joining with us today, you don't have a Bible, please just stick a hand up in the air. We do have some that we would love to loan to you to be able to read along with us. And I forgot to get a stool, but well, I just won't be able to spill today, huh? But we're going to be in Acts chapter 21. And we're going to be beginning, verse 27. And we got a lot to talk about, so let's jump right in. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27, says, "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And when all the city was stirred up and the people ran together, they seized Paul and dragging him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut.'" Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here in the book of Acts. We had Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday, so it's been 3 weeks now since we were going in here. But if you were here with us, you might remember when we first dug into Acts chapter 21, Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, was making his way into Jerusalem. He had been touring through Asia, planting churches first, and then later going back and visiting all of these different churches in Ephesus and all these areas where he had planted churches, and now he's making his way back into Jerusalem. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, he was met there by the elders of Jerusalem, even specifically James, the leader of the church in that area at that time. And when they came to him, remember, they expressed some concerns. They said, "Man, how's it going? Tell us about what you've been doing. Tell us about what you've been teaching. Tell us about how things have been going." And so he kind of gives them a full testimony and layout of everything that he had done, a very detailed one. And when it was over, they worshiped God. They rejoiced. "Oh, praise God. That's awesome news what you're doing, but also awesome news because there's a lot of rumors going around here in Jerusalem concerning you, Paul. People are stirred up. There are people, fervent people, that are stirred up concerning what you've been doing, what you've been teaching, because what they've heard is that you're going around teaching against us, against our national customs and traditions, and even against the law of Moses, and that you're teaching everybody against these things, that stuff's worthless, that we don't need it anymore, and they're pretty fired up about you." And so we see the outworkings of this as we're going to go through this passage here today. And it says that when the 7 days were almost completed, remember, and we'll touch on it in a second, Paul was going through a Nazarite cleansing ritual as a 7-day tradition or ritual that they would go through. And as those 7 days were completed, it says the Jews from Asia saw him in the temple, and they stir up that whole crowd, and they begin crying out, "Men of Israel!" So, if you can remember back even further, as Paul was in Israel, you guys remember there were a couple of weeks there where Paul would be in one town and everybody would get all fired up and want to arrest him or kill him or whatnot, and he would leave that town and he would go to the next town. He would start preaching, and then that crowd from the previous place would end up showing up. And then they're there talking and raising up a big ruckus and doing all that stuff there. And so then Paul would leave and go to the next town, and then that crowd would show up again, and they were almost chasing him down from place to place to place. Well, now they're in Jerusalem.
And all the Jewish men are supposed to be in Jerusalem because it's Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost or Feast of Weeks. And all good Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem for certain feasts. And this is one of them. So now, this group that's been plaguing him throughout Asia is in Jerusalem as Paul's in Jerusalem. And when they see him, the accusations fire right back up. And they say to all the Jewish people in Jerusalem, "Hey, men of Israel, help us. That's the guy. That's the guy we've been talking about." And the accusations are renewed. The first accusation that they say is actually really good for Paul. Because the first thing that they say about him is, "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere." And if you're Paul, that's good news. That's like, man, good. Word's getting out. Everywhere Paul goes, everywhere he is, every type of person he runs into, he is sharing the gospel, he is preaching the gospel, and he's become known for that. So that is a really good thing. The bad thing is what they believe him to be teaching. And so they lay out the accusations. First, they say he's teaching against the people and their law. And secondly, that he's teaching against the temple, against its use, against its need, against the practices in there. And in particular, they say that he's defiled the temple. Now, this may not seem like such a big deal to us, but at that time, this is a big, big deal. See, there was a court where everyone is allowed to come into in the temple. It's known as the court of the Gentiles. Anybody can come in there. But then there's a gate, and moving in from there into what's known as the court of the Jews, only the Jewish people were allowed to go in there. And it went beyond just a segregation. The penalty for moving in there, if you're not Jewish, was death. In fact, there are inscriptions in Jerusalem now that you can see that were on that wall that separated the two. And it says, to anyone who comes in and who is not Jewish and crosses this point into that court, their blood and life is on their own hands. It was a death penalty was the result of such an offense. It was a big deal. And so these guys make this accusation against him. They say, hey, he's even defiled the temple. He's brought this guy Trophimus. Trophimus was a man from Ephesus where Paul had planted a church. And in Acts chapter 20, we see he was part of Paul's little group traveling through on their way to Jerusalem. So here's these guys of Asia. They've seen Paul in the temple, and Paul's been going through his traditional Nazirite vow works. And they've seen Paul around town with Trophimus. They've heard that he teaches this, and they've seen that he teaches some of this. And so they're putting all this together in the form of a huge accusation against Paul. But as we talked about the last time that we were here in Acts chapter 21, there's a huge problem with that. The huge problem is, it's not true. It's not true. First of all, Paul is not teaching against Jewish customs to everyone. He's telling Gentiles, you aren't required to do any of these things as a prerequisite to becoming a Christian. He's not teaching against the temple. He even still goes into the temple, and as he's been doing at this particular time. So he's not talking against that. He's not talking against the Jewish heritage or their traditions. In fact, he even speaks oftentimes with pride about his upbringing and his opportunities. Never pride in the fact that he was guilty for persecuting Christians, but he viewed his upbringing, his education, even as an advantage. So he's not teaching about any of those things. But the problem is, and we talked about it last week, it bears repeating this week because it's here again in our text, there's a difference between stirring things up or seeking the truth. There's a difference between stirring and seeking. And the people of Israel, in particular these Jews from Asia, they're not interested in truth at all, no matter what they say. All they're trying to do is stir things up. That's all they're trying to do. I mean, they have had opportunity after opportunity in city after city after city to go to Paul themselves and to say, hey, what's going on here, man? Is this true? This is what we've heard you're saying, to be able to add. And he would have been happy to talk to them about those things. Paul never shied away from any of that. But that's not what they did. They've got their own prejudices against him. They've got their own ideas against him. And instead of trying to seek truth, all they do is keep stirring things up more and more and more and more. Never going to the person to find out for themselves. And we talked about the flat-out sinfulness of such an attitude. And when we hear rumors about someone else, We have the opportunity to either say, well, we're going to go seek the truth on this, or we can entertain and continue to just stir up strife about that person or that situation. And some people, that's the only part they're interested in. They don't care about what the actual truth is. They won't take opportunities to go and find it. They'll just keep stirring things up. And you can see, you've seen people like this before, where when the truth does come out, that the thing that they were spreading isn't true, they'll even be sometimes disappointed. It's like, oh. And maybe just go right to look into something else, or just ignore it completely and just go, well, that's not what I heard. That's not what I heard. When someone comes to us with an accusation against anyone else, and we ask them, have you gone to them to talk to them in person about that? If their answer is no, don't talk to them anymore about it. And if you're struggling with the information that was brought to your attention, then you go to that person, not anyone else. In participating by discussing this with that third party, we are stirring up strife. We are participating in their sin of gossip. It's such a natural thing, though, especially when we do have preconceived notions about someone else, because the people of Israel, the Jews in Israel, who've been hearing some things about Paul, when these guys from Asia come in and say, that's the guy right there. He's the one that we've been telling you about. And so what they're hearing, the rumors and gossip they're hearing, only serve to solidify the preconceived notions they've already had. And that's our favorite kind of gossip. You know what I mean? Like, if we have a thought towards somebody, and I never liked that guy, but now, I have a reason. You know what I mean? And so a lot of times when we hear things like that, that serve to support our own prejudices or preconceived notions, we will instantly believe those kinds of rumors, not because they're necessarily based in truth, not because we've sought it out, but because they tickle a little fancy that we've kind of enjoyed the entire time. We can't do that. It's sinful to do that. Gossip, that kind of attitude, is straight up sinful. And here we see in these guys that their desire, though they would be a nation that values the word of God and speaks about truth, they have no desire to actually find truth. In fact, we get to see their true desire in the next verse. In verse 31, it says, and they were seeking to kill him. You say, well, I wouldn't go that far. I'm not trying to kill anybody. But man, you can do so much more damage sometimes with the words that we spread, the things that we say, than we can sometimes if they just literally were dead, honestly. So this is what they're trying to do. And they've seized Paul. They've dragged him out of the temple. The gates of the temple are shut. People are going nuts. Verse 31 says, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he inquired who he was and what he had done. Did you notice they chained him before they even, now who are you? And he inquired who he was, what had he done. Verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came up the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. So there's this chaotic situation going on. Paul is seized. He's drug outside the temple, and there's all kinds of accusations. They're beating him, and their desire is to kill him. And then it says that these Roman cohorts, these Roman commanders, find out there's an uproar going on there, and they descend and swarm with soldiers and centurions. And to help us get an even better picture of what this scene would have looked like, understand something. First of all, this is the Feast of Pentecost. As I said, it's the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks after Passover, there's this feast, the Feast of Weeks, and it signified the end of the harvest season. So you've been working through this 7 week period of going through the grain harvest, working hard, collecting it, getting it all put together, going to the threshing floors, all that kind of stuff. Then the Feast of Weeks would come about, and it would signify two things: the end of the hard labor of harvest, and then the beginning of joy, this time of rest and peace and joy. So it shouldn't be any surprise that in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, that's when God sends his Holy Spirit to the disciples and followers of Jesus who are in that upper room to address both issues, to say to those people, look, here comes your helper. The Holy Spirit infuses them, and he's saying, look, the days of hard labor, the days of your efforts and your works and doing things on your own, that stuff is over. The Holy Spirit is now in you. He's sealed in you. He is your helper. He is your empowerment. The work is going to be done through you now by Spirit. That would then be cause for what? For joy. And the Holy Spirit is in us. The hard labor is over. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. And so it's like, we see both of these things come to pass. And in the first Pentecost, when that happened, what took place in Jerusalem? There was a crowd. There were thousands of people that came together. But it wasn't a scene of chaos. It was a time of peace and joy where people, the word tells us, from every nation were present. And yet, no matter what anyone said, as the disciples spoke these prophetic utterances, everyone could understand what everyone else was saying. It was the first time that had happened since the Tower of Babel, all the way back in the book of Genesis, when God, on purpose, through chaos and confusion into the earth because man was growing and determined in its sin. And he said, I'm not going to allow that anymore. But now, not through man's effort, but through this Holy Spirit, the hard labor's done. The Spirit comes. People start talking. And now you have unity. You have understanding. Everyone can understand what's going on. There's salvation as 3,000 people get saved and baptized. It becomes this season of peace and unity the way that it was intended to be. But that is not what historical Pentecost looked like in Jerusalem. Historic Pentecost looked more like the one we see here in Acts 21 and 22. That there's chaos. It became known for its chaos, for its rebellion, for uprisings. And during the time of Pentecost, historians tell us that they would always increase the Roman military presence big time in Jerusalem during the feast that was supposed to be a time of rest, joy, and peace. But this is what they would do. And so they would put all these centurions in there. And even when you see centurions, most of the time a centurion was in charge of even up to 100 men. So when the word says that they get word that out here there's chaos going on at Feast of Pentecost, this uprising's happening, they grab all these different soldiers. There could have been literally hundreds of soldiers swarming to this area to go deal with it in a time of chaos. And so they come in here, all these guys come in here, and it's just like when you've seen, like, those of you that have kids, if you've ever seen them fighting in another room, it's just like that. You can hear the fight going on, you know blows are raining from someone or something like that, and you come into the room, what's going on? And they stop, and they just do that. He started it. It's that one right there. He started it. He punched first, self-defense, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's exactly what they do. The soldiers all come swarming in. Says they stop beating Paul, and that's when the finger pointing starts. And you got people over here, he said this, and you got people over here, and also he did this, and he wore white pants after Labor Day. He, you know, all just chaos going on. So that the truth is completely buried now. There's no chance at figuring out what's going on in this room. They have no chance. So they arrest him, but he's done nothing wrong. And they don't even know. Like, they arrest him. They don't know his name. They don't know what the charges are. They don't know what's been going on. And yet, look at his response. In verse 37, Paul was being brought into the barracks. He said to the tribune, may I say something to you? I would not say that, probably, if it were me. I would be more like John McEnroe. You cannot be serious. That would be more like me, talking to the guards. You don't even know who, what's my name? You have no idea. You've not checked my ID. You don't even know for sure if I'm the guy. You don't know what they're upset about. And now I'm arrested. I have rights. I'm a Roman. I'm a Jew. I've got all. Paul's not doing that at all. Paul's, may I speak to you? You know what's amazing? Hey, let me remind you of something. This is the end right here of Paul's freedom. It's the end of Paul's freedom for the rest of his life. Now, why was Paul there? What was it that Paul was doing that we looked at 3 weeks ago in Acts chapter 21? Remember, the rumors were swirling. They were worried people would get all worked up. So James, the leader of the church, comes to Paul and says, here's what I think we ought to do. Why don't you go through the Nazarite cleansing ritual just like these young men over here are, pay for their cleansing ritual, which is very expensive, the sacrifices, all of that stuff. You cover that for them. Then no one's going to be able to attack you for the things that you're saying. No one will be able to say that you're teaching against our customs. You're participating, even paying for some of them. And everything, that should take care of some of this turmoil. And Paul's like, you got it, man. For the sake of the gospel, I will absolutely do that. And so he goes and does this. So Paul, at the instruction of the leader of the church, the brother of Jesus, does the right thing. But he's arrested. Doesn't obedience precede blessing? Isn't that what we believe? Paul did the right thing. So what should have happened is people walked in. That's the guy. Oh, wait a minute. Look what he's doing. Man, Paul, come, bring it in. Bring it in. Big hug, all that stuff. You're coming to dinner at my house tomorrow. That's what should have happened. He probably should have got a good job and a Ferrari. I mean, that's exaggeration, but don't we sort of believe that? And there's scripture that without careful study, and I mean not just even of that verse itself, but of being able to stand back and look at all of scripture, that could lead to some of those confusions. Psalms 1, man, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, meditates on the law of God day and night. He will have fruit in his season. His leaf will not wither. You say, oh man, when you do the right thing, you are golden. Well, here's Paul. Paul did the right thing. And he's arrested before they even ask him his name. We have to understand here, the goal of God, when he says, if you live according to my word, when you do what I've commanded you to do, when you are obedient to my word, you're going to be blessed. But blessing to me does not look like necessarily blessing in the world. Say, Jeff, we've covered this a lot in the last year. Yeah, but guys, this is so prevalent. Our definition of what fruit looks like. When we think of my leaf will not wither, we think green, but we're not thinking trees typically. We're thinking greenbacks. We're thinking money. When Lord, I don't understand. I'm praying like I'm supposed to. I am reading your word like I'm supposed to. I've done this and I've done this and I've done this and I'm still unemployed, Lord. Or if it's the other way around, things are going really well in your life, but then all of a sudden a tragedy happens, or maybe just your life in general begins to be marked by just difficulties. Maybe your temptation's been just like mine has at some point to just go, something must be wrong. I'm doing something wrong. There must be a reason that God's doing this to me. Lord, is there a wicked way in me that I'm doing? And we instantly go into these even subtle kind of peripheral versions of the same mentality that says, if I do what God tells me to do, everything will be rosy. And if I step out of line, he's going to squash me. And that's what we think. Even in subtle little ways. And even when we tell ourselves, that's not what I believe. But sometimes when bad things happen, that can be the first place we jump. Even if for a second. Rather than jumping right to, and maybe this ties into what we talked about a couple of weeks ago about how the Bible says in the definition of love that we're to believe the best in others. We don't even always do that with God, do we? Like, man, what's going on? Lord, I know you love me, but why is this going on? Paul did the right thing. But this isn't a shock to Paul. Paul knew difficulty awaited him. Paul had been told in advance, this is what I want you to do, and it is not going to go well for you. So does that mean Psalm 1 doesn't apply to Paul? Blessed is everyone not named Paul who does what the Word of God tells you to do. Is that what that means? Or does blessed mean something different to God? You see, God is a good, good Father. And God looks at this life. The word tells us that this life is but a vapor. It's so nothing. It's so small. It's gone so fast. And God's into blessings that last a long, 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 long time. When you're with your kids, maybe they've saved up some allowance, they've got some money, and you take your kids to the store. and they're looking for toys. Have you ever before they said, I want to buy that, and you look at it and you know it's junk. And you know they're going to play with it for one day and they'll never touch it again. And what do? You start trying to steer them towards something a little more long-lasting. It may not be very exciting to them in that moment, but you know your kid maybe even better than they know themselves at that point. And so you start to steer them because your desire is that their blessing and their joy last. Not some fleeting little poof, it's gone kind of thing. And Paul talks about the struggles that he was going through. They weren't a surprise to him. He said, my struggles are happening to me for the furtherance of the gospel. In Corinthians, he talks about the fact that God is working even through my struggles and my depression, even when I'm despairing of life, but he is working in me a far more eternal weight of glory because God is a good father and he would rather me be happy forever. So he'll use difficulties now to grow me, to teach me, to sanctify and change me. And I look at it feeling cursed, but he's like, no, you're blessed because that is working something in you right now that you will not believe forever. And I won't let you waste your time with this and miss out on that. And so even in the midst of difficulties, Paul could say, no, Psalm 1, as he's chained up, I am blessed. If you need any other example, that consider Jesus Christ, who obeyed the Father perfectly and was murdered. But it was the most fruitful act in the history of the world through his death and resurrection. He was poor, dirt poor. He was homeless most of his life. He had the clothes on his back, and in the end, they took that, ripped it up, and gave them all away. And he was successful. He was blessed. Lord, save us from this mentality that, but I did what you told me to, and now look. But instead, may we go, but you are good. And I don't get this, but your ways are greater than mine. And so I'm going to default to trusting you and understanding that you're blessed. Amen? So Paul's going through this. And he understands that God's goal is not to spoil him now, but to spoil him for eternity. And so he's working in Paul, and he's working around Paul. And so Paul says to them, hey, could I speak? And he says it in Greek, verse 37. As Paul was brought into the barracks, or about to be, he said to the tribune, the German, Roman commander, may I say something to you? And he said, well, they did occupy Germany at the time, so close enough. He said, do you know Greek? So Paul says to him, hey, may I speak to you? And he says it in Greek, and the guy's surprised. What? You know Greek? And then he says in verse 38, are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? And Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. So here's Paul. He's been arrested. Things look like they're going really bad for him, which, by the way, isn't it sad that Paul is better off? I mean, he may feel, or we could be tempted to feel, why are you arresting me? But better to be arrested by the Romans than killed on the spot by the Jews, which is what they were trying to do. And so what a sad thing that the safest place for Paul right now is in the hands of foreign occupiers, not in the hands of his own people. And even as they're leading him away, he's hearing the exact same chants that Jesus Christ did. We see the same, don't we see so many of these parallels? Even as Jesus Christ was arrested, you got guys like Pilate that were trying to let him go. He was in better hands in their hands than he was amongst his own people, even his own religious leaders who should have known him better than anybody when he showed up. And it's the same chant, away with him, saying the exact same thing. And Paul, to some degree, reacts the same way. He's speaking politely, may I say something to you? He's relating to it. He's not flipping out, going John McEnroe on him. And so he's making his way up, and this guy says, aren't you the Egyptian who stirred up this revolt? The historian Josephus tells us that in 54 AD, there was an Egyptian man who came into Jerusalem, and he built this huge revolt and convinced a whole bunch of people to follow him, that they were going to meet up on the Mount of Olives, they were going to charge down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, and at his word, all the walls of the city were going to come down, and they'd be able to overtake the city of Jerusalem. And it did not go so well. The walls obviously didn't come down at his word. And then Felix, the governor, who we'll get to in a couple of weeks, sent an army to attack him, and they wiped them out. They killed 400 people. They arrested 200 other people. And the Egyptian man who led the revolt disappeared. No one knew what happened for him. So now these guys, and maybe these Roman soldiers are some of the exact guys who had done this in the past, and they're just assuming, you're not that Egyptian guy? And you're speaking Greek? Who are you? And he says, well, I'm actually from Tarsus, no obscure city. In that day, a city would define you in terms of honor. Remember when Jesus is first on the scene and people are saying, hey, I the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And remember the response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like that little one-horse podunk nothing of a town? You're telling me the Messiah? No, that's not possible. It could come from there. Well, Tarsus, man, this is a really, really well-known place. They were known for their political, economic, and intellectual life. And there's an inscription found by archaeologists in the city that says this, Tarsus, the first and greatest and most beautiful metropolis. It was a very well-respected city. And so because he's from there, this Roman's like, man, this guy is educated. He's from a well-known place. I have to let him. There's no way he's going to say no. Yeah, you can speak. So they go up the steps. In verse 40, when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And there was a great hush. And he addressed them in the Hebrew language, which really means Hebrew dialect, which at that point is Aramaic. What it means is he's addressing them in their ability in a way that they are able to understand. And so here in chapter 22, and we're going to go through them really quickly, and I'm just going to point out a few things as we go through, becomes Paul's address to the people, Paul's defense to the people. And he begins in verse 1, and he says this, brothers and fathers, pause right there. Don't freak out. We won't be in here forever. But verse 1, he starts off by saying, brothers and fathers. Now, I ask you, if you had been falsely accused, they've been beating you, they were trying to murder you, suddenly you feel like you might have an ally in this soldier here. You've got soldiers protecting you from the mob, and they just gave you an opportunity to say anything you want from the steps in front of everybody. Would you start out talking to your accusers by saying, brothers, fathers? Or would you say, you bunch of... Wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't at least that be your temptation? We have to applaud Paul for this, but we also need to understand something. This isn't Paul's idea. This was not an original thought. Paul heard this before. There was a guy earlier in the book of Acts named Stephen who was brought up on charges, who would be killed for his faith. And before the Sanhedrin, he began his defense by saying, brothers, fathers. And Paul was there. And Paul heard it. And those words maybe have haunted Paul. Maybe Paul has remembered that this entire time. And he starts out his defense amongst his accusers by saying, brothers, fathers. He's identifying himself with his accusers? And here's a little word of advice, not from me, but from the Word of God. The Bible tells us this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Here's what Paul understands. Even though they are attacking me, even though they are trying to kill me, even though they are saying all these things about me, they aren't my enemy. Satan is my enemy, and they are deceived. They are being played. They're my brothers, and they're in trouble. Man, I'm telling you guys, if you're in a place, you're having marriage difficulty. Maybe you guys aren't getting along right now. Maybe you're not getting along at all. Maybe you haven't been getting along for a long, 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 long time. Man, the sooner that you can understand that we are not each other's enemy, that we are being played, that Satan is trying to deceive, that marriage itself is a picture of Jesus Christ and of the gospel, and that it is being attacked by Satan. That if Satan can end your marriage, he's taking out a testimony of the gospel from the world forever. And he doesn't want to stop there. He wants to destroy you, but that's where he's attacking right now. And she'll say something and you feel like that was aimed at me. And then you'll say something and she feels like he's trying to hurt my feelings. And this whole taking everything personal thing happens and you start thinking that you guys are enemies with each other when in fact you're not. You are being played. Satan is your enemy. And even within marriage, the role is supposed to be one of where we support one another when these kind of flaming arrows come over our wall. And we might not get along at the moment. We might not see eye to eye. We might get heated. But the basic understanding that we are on the same team, that we want the same things out of life, that we have the same goals, we're headed the same direction. We may disagree on how to get there, but we both agree on where we want to go. And we are in the same team, and that Satan is our enemy. It'll change the way you even pray about your marriage. Man, you take that attitude and then start praying the Psalms, those imprecatory prayers. Now, don't pray those against each other. Don't pray those against other people. Jesus will take care of those kind of, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But you take some of David's imprecatory prayers where he's saying, God, don't let my enemy triumph over me. Go get him. And you pray that about Satan in your marriage. That's what it was written for. You pray those and start realizing that, man, we are being attacked, not me being attacked. It'll totally change the way that you look at that. That's how Jesus was able to look at these guys and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As he hung from the cross, he understood they are deceived. They don't know what they're doing. And Paul's able to say to this crowd who's trying to kill him, brothers. He goes on and says in verse 1, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Underline, if you would, the word defense there in your Bibles, and next to it write the word apologetics. Apologetics. A study of apologetics is like the, what are those old books, I'm totally spacing right now, the evidence that demands a verdict and the case for Christ, the case for faith, Lee Strobel, some of those kind of things. Apologetics means defense. The word there in verse 1, defense, is literally the word apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics. And today, if you were to say to a Christian who understands these things, what is apologetics? We would say apologetics is the defense of our faith. But here's the thing that's interesting. If you go to Evangel, and you go looking through books in the section on apologetics, I'm sure they have one. You go through and look at books on apologetics. All of them are about things like why we can know that the Bible is true, or why the flood really happened, or why the cross is a trustworthy story, and you know, all of those kinds of things. And that's all good. They're things that you study, things that people can say that's a myth, and you go, no, here's the proof, and that's defense. But here we have in Acts chapter 22, the first defense of the gospel, the first defense of Jesus Christ, the first use of this is my defense that I make before you. And everything that we're going to read from here on down, personal testimony. That's what it is. It's not scientific, archaeological, none of those things. It's, let me tell you what happened to me. And that means every single one of us, when we're talking with those that aren't believers, this is where we start. Like, this is the thing that you can share that no one can argue with. They can talk science all they want, but you were there. Like, this is what happened to me. And it's the personal story that has the best chance of reaching others. Being able to say to them, man, this is what Christ did in my life. And Paul's conversion story is given in the book of Acts, really in the New Testament, I should say, multiple times. It's in Acts chapter 9 by Luke. Paul gives it here in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 26, he's going to give it before Felix. In Philippians 3, he gives a more theological side of it, but it's still his testimony of what Christ did for him. And in 1 Timothy 1, he's going to share his testimony again. That's like Paul's go-to is, look what Christ did in my life. That's what he grabs. Now, in the book of Revelation, it says this. Remember now, Paul being accused by these people, the book of Revelation says, the accuser of our brothers, speaking of Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. And the best defense of the Christian faith is your testimony. It's where it should start. So if someone was to say to you, what has Jesus Christ done in your life? Can you answer that? Like, have you given that some thought to be able to articulate? I'm not talking about studying, memorizing scripture. What does this mean in the Greek? I'm not talking about any of that. Just if someone says, how do you know Jesus is real? Well, here's how it is for me. A few years ago, and you begin to tell your tale. If you haven't done that, you do that. Like, make an outline, write it down, figure out your testimony, and have ready the answer to give to others for the hope that is within you. That's where Paul starts. And so he tells his testimony. And look at verse 2 through 3. When they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are today. Here's point number two for sharing your testimony. When Paul, he's addressed them as brothers, he's speaking to them his testimony, and he starts his testimony by relating to them, by saying, I totally understand where you guys are right now. I get it. Not, hey, get it together, you bunch of morons, or no, you're stupid, you don't know, or even coming at him with an air of arrogance because we've figured out the truth and they don't have it yet. He starts out by saying, I know exactly what you're going through because I've been there. I was just like you. He identifies on a national level. When he speaks of Gamaliel, the teacher, that's like saying, I got my master's at Harvard or MIT. People go, man, that guy's smart. Like, he was known, maybe the most influential teacher of his time. And so all the things that are important to them, he's connecting on their level. And we've seen this, by the way, in Uganda. We've been told by the Ugandans that when we go there and we eat meals with them and we live amongst them and we don't live in the real fancy resort hotel with the lake and the swimming hole and all that kind of stuff over on the other side of town, it confuses a lot of them. They've told us, like, we've seen you. Most Americans, they eat like this. And this is what the guy did. Which I got to tell you, in my heart, that's how you want to eat, trust me. But he was like, but I've seen you guys, you don't, you just go for it. And we do, we figured it's kind of like, just get it over with. You know what I mean? But I'm telling you, that relates to them. They don't feel judged, they don't feel different. They feel like, man, maybe we have more in common than I think. And that's how Paul addresses that. Then in verse 4, I persecuted the way unto death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. He even specifically, in this case, identifies himself with their sin. Like, what you are trying to do with me, I have done the exact same thing. Can I say to you too, that there's a lot of people out there in the world around us that they feel like Christians, all we do is just walk around and our stuff doesn't stink and we've never done anything wrong and we're high and mighty looking down our nose at other people all the time. And I mean, when you come in there and you can just say, man, Lola, I'm not Mr. Smart. I'm not perfect. Man, I am just as guilty as you. And you relate to them on that level. You're not isolating yourself from them and you're not setting yourself up as something that they could never attain to. Really, you're just speaking. It's not manipulative either. It's just truth, right? We're all guilty. It's just truth. Verse 5 through 16, he says, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers. And I journeyed towards Damascus to take those who were also there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And I was on my way, and I drew near Damascus about noon, and a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came to Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. He's saved to be a witness to everyone, a word for us as well. In verse 16, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Here's another element that I would encourage you to work into your testimony to share with others. Paul's testimony portrays him as, I was blind, I couldn't even walk, people had to lead me around, one of your guys came to me and helped me with that, I was going to kill Jesus, or to kill Jesus' followers when Jesus came to me. What Paul's saying here is, my testimony is what God did in me. My testimony is not, look what I did. Look how I figured this out. Look how I got control of my life once again. Look how I found Jesus. I wasn't even looking for him, and Jesus found me. That it wasn't about my works or efforts or how many Bible verses I knew or any of that stuff, even in the midst of my sin, right when I was trying to kill someone, Jesus came and grabbed me. And if you're listening at that point, if you're in that crowd, who are you? You're standing there trying to kill someone, one of Jesus' followers, and Paul's saying, he's here for you too. It's not about what you're doing, it's about what he did. And that's what your testimony should be, always God and gospel centered, declaring what God, Jesus specifically, has done in you, not what you did to achieve him, because the word says, no one seeks after me. If your testimony says, I was looking and I found him, that's not true. If your testimony says, I was lost and he found me, now you're on the right track. Amen? Finishing up, verse 17 says this. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw Jesus saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. You can see that Stephen's death chased him. It plagued him. But notice what he's doing here as he says these things. Lord, they're going to know and they're not going to listen. And how many of us, if we're really honest, have the exact same doubts and fears in our own heart? Oh, he's talking about testimony. And if I take this teaching seriously, that means I have to share my testimony. And that's pretty much the last thing that I want to do in Christendom, is go share my testimony with someone else because this and this and this and this and this. And here's Paul saying, man, I know how you feel. I know how you feel. That the doubts and fears that we have are real. He's honest. He's not trying to be some spiritual Superman and act like, I've got it all together, look at me. He's like, it's hard. And there's people that aren't going to believe me. And it might be embarrassing knowing some of the things that I've been through in my past. It might be shameful. I might be talking to someone who looks at me and says, yesterday you wouldn't have said this. But it doesn't relieve us of the responsibility and them of the need to hear it from us, whether they choose to accept it or not. But he's honest about it. Lord, they know me. Verse 21, Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Christ had it covered, sends them off to someone else. Now, verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. Which word? When it says in verse 21, so Jesus, in other words, Son of God, the Messiah, said, go see the Gentiles instead of the Jewish people. At that point, they were done. They didn't want to hear anything else anymore. It says, they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. That was it. Now, I want you to notice quickly, the issue that caused them to reject Paul, it was not Paul. It was not Paul's testimony. It was nothing personal concerning Paul. If that had happened, they would have stopped listening to him when he was telling his story about his upbringing or about what his background was like or about what he used to do, things that concerned him. He was rejected. The testimony was rejected because of their pride. That was the national issue there. There's us, the blessed ones of God, and then there's everybody else. That was a major pride hurdle for them. And when their pride got pricked and challenged by Jesus, they had a decision to make, and the mob as a whole shut down and said, "We're not going to listen anymore." The fear when we share Jesus with others is that moment. Like, what if they say no? What if they shut down? What if they get upset with me and they want nothing more to do with me and they're saying, "Away, get away from me. I don't want to hear from you anymore." But this is where we have to understand. First of all, that's probably going to happen. Jesus said, "Hey, when they just remember this, when they reject you, they're really rejecting me. And when they reject me, they're rejecting the Father who sent me." Those are Jesus' own words. So it's going to happen. Even in the story, the parable of the sower, seed was thrown in four different places. Only one took. That is a 25% success rate using the analogy. So you're probably going to be rejected more than it's going to be accepted. But the key is to understand they're rejecting Christ, and the issue's not you, it's their pride. It's their sickness. It's their walls. It's the sin in their life that is preventing that. Which is, the pride itself is a symptom of the disease. It's the sin nature that is in them. And for you to say, "Then I don't want to share with them because what if they reject?" That's like a surgeon saying, "I don't want to do surgery on this guy who's dying with lung cancer because what if he doesn't make it? He's dead anyway." And if that person doesn't hear, if you don't share, if that person never accepts and goes to hell and you end up going to heaven, you're separated anyway. But you can't ignore the disease. You can't live in fear of what man will do. Which leads to the last point, and we'll read through the last of it. It says this: "The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. It was just too chaotic down there. Let's get him up here. Let's go figure it out. And we'll flog him to find out, because torture always works." And so they say, that's their words, not mine, just for the record. "And to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for their whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' And the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' And the tribune answered, 'I bought my citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'Ah, but I'm a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." You see, it was illegal to treat a Roman citizen in that way. And even though they were the authority in Jerusalem, there was an authority over them that if word got back that they had treated a Roman citizen, one who was a Roman citizen by birth, as Paul was, a Jew by lineage, a Roman citizen by birth, then they were in big trouble. And so there's the good news that I have to you guys, and we're all finished. Turn with me really quickly to Philippians 3, and I'll let you read it with me. Philippians 3, verse 17. Paul's words. A book that we should all be familiar with, even regarding the issue of suffering and success and all of these things. And in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 17, Paul says to you and I, brothers, he's connecting with you now, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many, whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. What does this mean? Just like Paul in this, listen, doesn't matter what you fear. Doesn't matter what someone might say to you if you share Jesus with them. None of that matters, because listen to me, if you are in Christ, no one can touch you because of your citizenship unless the Father allows it for your own good and the good of others around. No one can touch you. And even the life that you live now, if you're like, yeah, but even though life is a vapor, I get it, but sometimes touch here hurts really bad. And I don't even want to go through that. But again, I go back to the words of Paul that says, man, our earthly, these afflictions that we have here, they are nothing compared to what God is using to work in us for a far more eternal weight of glory. We sometimes walk around fearing those who, if you'll follow the positional analogy, have no authority over you. They have no power over you. They in that sense, at least in terms of authority, are beneath, not us. That's probably a bad word because that sounds prideful, but they're like us, but they have no power over you, even if you perceive that there is an earthly power that they do have over you. The Bible tells us that even that power is derived. It's what God gave them to have over you. No one can touch you outside of His will. You can be bold in sharing the gospel, knowing that, man, I'm fine, even if they kill me. Paul's like, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm better off if I die. Earlier in Philippians, he says, I'd rather be dead, frankly, because then I'm with Jesus, but Jesus has me here to do some work, so that's cool too. And that's where you guys are. Whatever is going on in our life, we are citizens of heaven. There is nothing we can fear. Romans 8 says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who will condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's praying for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Is tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are like sheep to be slaughtered. But no, no, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, get an amen ready, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, are you guys ready? Nor depth, nor anything else, here it comes, else in all creation will be able, are you ready, to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Nothing. Christ is in heaven praying for you right now, and it doesn't matter what you face, it can't get in between that. God is on the throne. He is sovereign over your lives. He's in control of everything. And He says, hey, Paul, do what Paul says. Share the good news. Share the gospel. But they might touch me. That means nothing, because I'm in control. That is good news. It's like the death that you fear. Yeah, I whipped that. First round knockout. It's nothing. Who shall we fear? So I encourage you, you have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the King of all eternity. He died for you. You have a killer story to share, a killer one, that you ought not be ashamed of or afraid of. And even if it gets difficult, maybe you share it, maybe you lose that friend. Maybe you encounter difficulty. Maybe you get rejected. But even in that, it's like, yeah, but God's using that. He's sanding off rough edges. He's making me perfect. He's creating in me an eternal weight of glory. And my God loves me. He doesn't want me to get stuck with dollar store toys that won't last a week. He's planning something much greater for me that will bring me joy forever. Amen.
Father, we celebrate that. Lord, even now as we take opportunity